Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Very Merry Christmas as we continue on. One of the things that I've loved doing as the pastor of this community is introducing the church calendar and us recognizing, like, when we realign, and really what we're doing is we're telling the story of Jesus. That's what the church calendar does for us. So we begin the year with Advent. That's our new year as Christians. We learn that holy anticipation of Advent. We enter into the Christmas season that begins Christmas Day, where we're really pondering, what does it mean for God to be with us? What does it mean to have Emmanuel? And then we enter into the Epiphany season. Epiphany means revelation. So we'll be talking about that next week. That's the kind of beginning of the Epiphany season. Then we go into Lent, and then Easter, and then Pentecost, and then what we call Ordinary Time. And I still don't know why we call it Ordinary Time. We've been doing it for about 1,500 years, and so why stop now? So that's why we're continuing to do Christmas songs, and we still have our Christmas decorations up. In the kind of run-through meeting beforehand, Patrick was, we were talking about doing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which for me is probably number one hymn, Christmas song. Anybody else? Like that or O Holy Night, right? And Patrick was like, it's so sad. It just feels weird because it's so sad. But it's Patrick, so he's grinning the entire time he's saying it, you know what I mean? So but yeah, I love that song. That we live in this strange tension where we have to bless the fact that on some level we're still yearning. Like, yes, Christ has come, but there's something in us and there's something in the world where we're like, and still we still wait. Like, we know he's here, but we're also waiting. And part of being a Christian is learning how to live in that tension. So as I was thinking about how we want to kind of finish out we'll call it the pagan calendar, today with December 31st, as we're continuing in this Christmas season, we have this chance to slow down and to remember, what is it that matters the most? You know, one of the things that struck me so profoundly in this Christmas season especially is how much the things around the holiday, it almost feels like they conspire against us to rob us of our attention, right? We're always talking about how busy we are and how many obligations we have to fill and all these things that are pulling us every which way. And I wonder if that's not something of a conspiracy to keep us from slowing down and really centering in on the fact that God is with us and allowing that to reshape and reinform how we spend the rest of our time. So I felt this one for a while, that the Lord was inviting us to do a deep meditation on Psalm 131. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to read it through in three different translations. It's a very, very beautifully short psalm. And I'm going to give you a couple minutes just to sit with it and ask the Lord, like, okay, what are you showing me? Like, and remember, when we do this often as a community, a lot of times when we're asking the Lord to speak, it's not necessarily going to be a conclusion, but it might just be a point of curiosity. Something just hits us at a heart level and go, huh, I feel like the Lord's inviting me just to sit with that there. And then I'm going to share some reflections that I've had on this. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read Psalm 131 in three different translations. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we testify to the truth that you're here and that you are with us and that you are also coming. And Lord, we sit in that tension of knowing that you are here and still awaiting your return, not solely with anxiety, but with a sense of hope, because we know what you look like. We know what you sound like, because you have gifted us with the blessed Christ child. And Lord, I pray that even now you would send your Holy Spirit to descend upon your dear ones in this place this morning, that you would open up our eyes to see you move through our story, that you'd open our ears to hear your voice, and you would open our hearts to receive your truth. Speak, Lord, for we're listening. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not consider myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child resting with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me, composed and freed from discontent. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I want you to take 2 minutes, and you can open up a note in your phone and just start to jot down some observations. What word or phrase or image sticks out to you? And why might the Lord be highlighting this to you? This is the key of meditation, is we believe that God speaks to us through words, through images, through scripture, but we slow down enough to say, Lord, what are you showing me here? What are you inviting me to sit in with this revelation? So I'm gonna give you 2 minutes just to sit quietly and reflect. Now I want you to turn to the people next to you and just share. What's one or two things that are just really catching your eye? Where do you feel drawn in? What makes you curious? What's an image that you feel like you're receiving from this psalm? Just turn and take 2 minutes to share with one another. So I love this psalm. It's three verses, but there's so much there. There's so much to sit with and explore, and I feel like, you know, one of the ways of defining sacredness is something is sacred when it contains inexhaustible meaning, that we can come back to something time and again, and it continues to either reveal new truths to us that we never previously saw, or we engage with very old truths that become revitalized. Because we're in a different place in our lives and we come back and go, oh yes, I thought I, you know, I talk about this often with like grace. Like I thought I knew what grace was, but maybe I'm in a new season where I'm rediscovering what that is all over again. So just really quickly, what are some things that stood out, made you curious, pictures that you received, certain words or phrases that really captured your attention? Diego.
I think it's just hard to be in that moment of restfulness.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. It is. It's very hard. Anyway. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. That's good. Yeah? You're like, did I get it right? that's what you, if you want to stand on that being what the Lord said to you, go ahead. No, I'm just kidding. Take maybe one more person. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's right on. I remember talking to someone who was giving a presentation at this kind of live-in rehab center that I was volunteering at, and he said, modern church almost exclusively caters to extroverts, and that made me really pause and think about like how often that can be very true. And so that's the importance of creating space for us, for introversion, so for introverts to find their primary place of encountering the Lord, and for extroverts to maybe feel a little bit of that tension. How many of you are extroverts and you're like, oh, we're sitting in silence for 2 minutes, you know? I'm not convinced that we crave silence. I think a lot of us are actually terrified of it, which still means it's good for us. But then also for us to share, there's something about when we do speak out what we feel like the Lord's showing us that it becomes more concrete. And maybe that's a little bit of a challenge for some of you who are introverts, but it's a worthy challenge. So Trevor and I, we were even talking about this psalm a few weeks ago. We were both kind of in the same place, like sitting within saying, wow, there's so much here. So what I want to do is kind of talk through in three parts what I feel, what my observations are, and I hope for the rest of my life, however long that is, that the Lord will continue to speak to me out of these simple three verses. So I'm going to begin here. The foundation of the spiritual life is to see ourselves in the arms of a loving God. The foundation of the spiritual life. Like this is, I think what this psalm speaks to us is this is the core of our faith. This is the core of the human experience when we're invited into relationship with God. And if that's true, then we see these three categories that are given to us right up front to speak about our heart, our eyes, and our mind. And we can begin to recognize those are three categories where we tend to place our confidence. Our heart, speaking of our desire. What are our desires? What is it that we want out of life? Our eyes, being our perception. How do we see the world? What are the lenses through which we see and interpret the world around us? And then our mind, that need to understand in order to control the world around us. And the three of those things in and of themselves are not wrong. They're not evil. These are gifts that God has given us in our faculties. But when those things kind of take charge, when that becomes the primary goal of life, is to pursue everything that we think that we desire, to see the world in a very particular way where we're more shaped by cultural ideologies than we are by intimacy with God, or where it becomes this compulsive need to understand everything. When those three things are detached from this picture of intimacy that we have in this psalm, they tend to lead us astray. So the first one, being my heart is not proud, which is the seat of desire. What we want to believe at the core of us shapes how we behave. We like to think that we're logical creatures. This is a result of the Enlightenment era, where we began to pivot away from what we could call maybe like a mystical worldview or a world where we kind of understood God as the foundation of all things. And through René Descartes, his famous phrase, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. We began to place ourselves and our personal experience at the center of our understanding of the world around us. And so we began to think that what we think is the primary way that we understand ourselves, that we understand the world, and even that we understand God. But what we're recognizing now through psychology is actually there's a layer beneath the thinking layer. Because how many of you are dramatically irrational creatures? Probably, okay, like 50% of you. You do things and you're like, why? Why did I do that? I know better, right? It's like that little bit in Romans 7 where Paul's like, I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I do want to do. And he's like, what? I'm a mess, you know? And we all read that and we're like, yes and amen. It's because there's this thing beneath our thoughts. We're not actually logical creatures. We're narrative-based creatures. We are desire-shaped creatures. And so in the ancient world, the heart wasn't merely the seat of emotion, but it's the seat of desire. What I want to believe, I will manifest as the way that I understand the world around me. Our desires shape our perception. And so whatever we want to believe or disbelieve, then we find a logical structure that helps to explain that thing. Now, you've probably seen this in a manifest ways where you listen to people and they tell you what it is that they believe or what their convictions lie, and you're like, how on earth? That doesn't even make sense. Like, that's not logical. It's because what we've actually found, and Jonathan Haidt, the sociologist, talks about this. This is really fascinating. We're born into a world where we receive a certain worldview, and when we're presented with new information, if it's something that we intuit, will reinforce what we already believe. We'll say, can I believe this? And you go, yeah, I could believe this. I can receive this. But if we're presented with information that runs contrary to the worldview that we've already received, we come into it more defensively and say, do I have to believe this? And that's a very different question because that's about desire. It's like, can I allow this new information to come in? And this is what we see, especially now with the rise of like with the internet and conspiracy theories, is that people's desire, they want to believe something, it shapes how they perceive the world around them. I find this most profoundly in Psalm 37. He says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, take delight in the Lord. And what I see in that psalm, what it means to me, is that when we offer God our attention, when we see God as the highest good that we can attend to, the thing that God gives us is desires. Because a lot of times we read that psalm and we think, oh, if I pay the piper, then he's gonna give me all the things that I want because God's a giant ATM in the sky. How many of you grew up with that kind of, it wasn't necessarily like word of faith, or a prosperity gospel, but it was pretty darn close. It's like, oh, if I go to church every Sunday and I read enough of my Bible and I tithe 10%, I do all the things, then God's gonna give me the things that I want. And I want, you know, a happy marriage, and I want a house in a cul-de-sac with a drive-in garage so I don't have to see my neighbors, and I want to make 70K a year. You know, like, we have these desires, and so we pay God to give us our desires. That's how we often read that in our modern world, but it's actually more profound. It's like, no, when I take delight in the Lord, when I see him as my greatest good, my desires are the thing that's given to me. I shift the things that I want out of life, what I find to be meaningful, what I find to be valuable, those things change. That's the evidence of good worship, is when our hearts, our desires for what we want out of life actually begins to shift. Jesus echoes this in Matthew 6. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whatever it is that you value most in life, that's your desire. That's what you will chase after. This is the part where he says, you cannot serve both God and Mammon. Mammon being kind of the God of the economy, the God of wealth. Jesus is saying, you can't have divided allegiances because that thing that you desire most, and for whatever reason, maybe it's security or it's fame or it's whatever it is, it will not fulfill you. So the questions of the heart, the questions of desire become questions like, am I safe? Am I lovable? Do I belong? Will I be provided for? These are questions of the heart. And when we don't align ourselves in worship with God, we try to find satisfaction to the desires that we have, the egocentric desires, the kind of staring at our own navel desires. We look for those things elsewhere. But my heart is not proud. Secondly, my eyes are not haughty. Haughty is a word that means arrogant. So we find this a lot in Jewish poetry where it's something is kind of rephrased, slightly shifted, slightly different words to give us a full picture of what it's saying. So what we give our attention to shapes how we see the rest of the world. What we give our attention to shapes how we see the rest of the world. This is the question of perception. Because it's our perception, how we perceive the world around us, that comes into play out of the heart. So your instinct controls your actions. And that's how we react compulsively. Whatever we see, however we're interpreting the world around us, that kind of leads to certain kind of actions where we start behaving in very compulsive ways. And so when we look around the world today and we see the ongoing crisis in Ukraine, we see the Israel-Hamas war, we see the political strife in our own country, when the way in which we see those things, because we're offering them our attention, they shape how we perceive reality. They shape the world around us and they cause us to simply react. And I think this is one of the most dangerous things. And what we're seeing, kind of in the, like, sort of the death throes of status quo Christianity in our country, is where there are ideological lenses that we've been handed by the Christian household that have shaped the way that we interpret all of these things happening around us. And all of a sudden, those categories don't seem to be working anymore. And we start wondering, like, is this what this is all about? Is this actually the right way to perceive what's happening to us? And indeed, I think one of the greatest tragedies in our country today is when, and I mean this in a, I know this gets said in a very cheap way, I mean this in a very profound way, when we remove God from our lives, we fill that gap with something else. And that becomes our political ideologies. So we begin to interpret the world as conservatives or liberals, as Republicans or Democrats, and we are so quick to, again, like as Haidt was talking about, shift through all of the things that we're perceiving. And often what that causes is a sense of crisis, because we start to have this sneaking suspicion that nothing that we've been pledging allegiance to is actually capable of rescuing the world. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 26 again. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. What does he mean by that? He means it illuminates, like we see, the way we see, the lenses through which we see. I wore my glasses almost intentionally today just to make this point. And then also later on, so I can do this. In conclusion, right? But he says the eye is the lamp of the body. Like the lenses through which we see the world and we interpret the world around us. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. You see, the way you see the world, if you see clearly through the lens of God, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We talk often in our church that worship is attention. That's what it is. Whatever we give attention to is what we worship. What captures our attention is what we perceive to be God, to be our highest ideal. What we focus on shapes who we are. We see this again, time and again, in the Psalms where it's speaking about idolatry, and it says they have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. But those who worship them become like them. And how often do we see that in our culture today? Whatever we worship, whatever we give our highest ideal, whether it's our political party or our bank account or our status in our job or whatever it is, it shapes who we are and informs us in terms of our own value. And the question becomes, when we say, my eyes are not haughty, I'm not arrogant or proud to think that this thing that I'm chasing after is the highest ideal, to say, well, what is your highest ideal? What is the greatest good in this life? And when you materially look at the way that you see the world and then respond to it, can you honestly say that you have your ideals in place? Part of the challenge, I think, of the Christian life is to close the gap between what we say that we believe and how we actually live. And the beauty of this is you're only a hypocrite when you don't admit to it. As soon as you admit to being a hypocrite, you're not one. It's amazing. It's so freeing to do that. We call it confession in the church. But as soon as you recognize, I have this aspiration to God as my highest good, but the way that I live my life does not reflect that. in how I give my attention, in, you know, how I budget my money and my time and all these things. I go, oh, yes, there are many places in my life where I'm probably at least 30% of an atheist existentially. So how do I close that gap through attention? So the questions of the eyes, if the questions of the heart are like, am I valuable? Am I worthy? Do I belong? The questions of the eyes, what's happening out there? How do I interpret what's going on out there? Is the world okay? Am I able to fix it? And that brings us to the third piece. I do not concern myself with great matters. So we see the eyes as desire. We see, or the heart as desire, we see the eyes as perception, and then we see the mind as the intellect. And a compulsive need to have more information robs us of awe and wonder. Our minds take over when we have this desire to understand so that we can control. And this is, of the three, this is where I struggle the most. That I, especially with the Christian faith, I think, if I can understand it, like if I can comprehend it, and if I can read the greatest theological tomes that have ever been written, and I kind of wrestle my way into that, and I have this robust intellectual faith, then maybe I've done it, right? Maybe that's the answer. But I find a lot of times, if I'm detached, again, like this is what I'm saying, I'm actually a huge advocate for a robust intellectual faith. I think the massive failure of evangelicalism in our country is that it was anti-intellectual. Like a pastor once said to me, like, at the end of the day, God just wants your heart. I said, I don't think that's true. I think he wants all of us. And we're transformed by the renewal of our minds as well, right? And so I think evangelicalism has propped up this anti-intellectual, don't think, just feel your way through the faith. And I don't think that's correct. But I also don't think it's correct just to think that our faith is merely an intellectual exercise. That if we read enough books and we listen to enough podcasts and we think really, really, really hard about what we believe, that's the same thing about having an actual relationship with God. Because on some level, we believe that mastery is the goal of the spiritual life, that we can think our way into the kingdom. And I have to become a master of this thing. And then comparatively, what happens? When we feel stupid, like we can't explain everything, we feel like we're less of a Christian than somebody else. And some of the most profound biblical scholars in the world are atheists. They know much more about the Bible than you or I. They just don't believe it. That's the only difference. But then I think what this psalm, what David is inviting us to recognize is this faith that we have, that we've been gifted, it's not about information at the core of it. Information is beautiful. Theology is beautiful. Biblical scholarship is beautiful. But at the core, it's not about that. It's about awe and wonder. And I think sometimes in our compulsive desire to understand and figure it all out, it robs us of awe. There's been many times when I've engaged with people who read a lot and they have a very like profound intellectual faith and they have a clear explanation for everything and there's no awe or wonder in their faith. It's just so systematic and it's so laid out and it's so clear, but there's no sense of awe at who God is. There's no sense of mystery. And I think that's why so much of the American church is failing. Because we've taken away that mystery, that awe and wonder. We've made it about information instead of transformation. We think that Peter meets us at the pearly gates with an SAT score. And did you get all of your doctrines in the right order? Then you get to go into heaven. Rather than saying, no, I think it's about something else. I think that brings us to kind of the core of what David is speaking here when he says, like a weaned child. It's a beautiful image that David gives us. Omar, maybe you could put up the NIV version there just so a few people can see it. I've sat with this image, like I am like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child, I am content. I've sat with that a long time and really tried to think about what does that mean? Does anybody know what a weaned child is? We don't talk about weaning too much anymore. Huh? Yeah. It's a toddler. That's what a weaned child is. So I've sat with this and meditated on several times and thought about that. Like, ah, this is the image of a weaned child, like a toddler. And what's unique about being a toddler? A toddler has just enough independence from its mother to be able to choose back into relationship, okay? So a newborn, like sweet little Ren over here, she's not making the choice to be with Kaylee. You know what I mean? She's not asking for it. I mean, in a very perfunctory way, she does. She never cries, though, right? She cries all the time? Okay. Like, a newborn infant does not choose relationship with the mother. A newborn infant is gifted relationship with the mother. And a good mother and a good father, what they desire for their child is the child learns enough interdependence to stand on their own two feet and to go out and to explore the world with confidence, knowing that they are loved and knowing they can always come back to the source, right? We're going to talk over the next year a lot about our attachment to God and do we have secure attachment or anxious attachment or avoidant attachment with God. And I think about a healthy toddler who knows that he or she is loved and he or she can always return to the mother and ask for what they need. That's actually the healthiest type of mothering. Your parents, if your parents did it right, they wanted you to grow up and to become independent and to be able to go out into the world and to explore and see what's out there, but always be able to choose back in when they need you. Before I was a high school teacher, I was a substitute teacher. Very quickly eradicated all the middle schools in St. John's County. Because as soon as you go in, it feels like you're like entering into Flanders Field in World War I with all the doughboys, you know, like the teachers. I don't know if you guys have met any middle school teachers in here. No? See? Because they're all dead. But it was like a war zone, you know, like it's hard. So I was like, okay, no more middle schools. High school's fine because the kids just kind of hang out and they're like, hey, you know, they don't care. The little ones were a lot of fun. And I ended up taking a job at a preschool for like a month and a half before I got the job in Nashville, which was really great. But I remember being in this kindergarten class. So these are 5 and 6 year olds. And they're running around, they're doing their thing, and I'm enjoying it, you know. And this little guy runs up to me just in tears because someone else had made fun of him. Now, this is the kid, you know, if you fast forward the story, like he's going to be the big kid in the class and probably a bully. Like he probably is going to wear camouflage shorts to school, you know, like he has like a buzzed, you know, like a 5-year-old has a buzzed head, you know, there's like, someone's just like, this kid's too much. This is the best that we can hope for, you know? He's just like, he's going to be this badass when he grows up. But he comes up to me because someone made fun of him and he wanted to crawl up into my lap and he just wanted to cry and he just wanted to be held. And I was like, oh, do we not all start there before we become bullies? You know, like that heart, that desire to be comforted and that vision kind of met this psalm for me to say, oh, like a weaned child, I've calmed and quieted myself, but I have also found contentment in the arms of the mother. Because a child does not understand their parent. A child, a little one, they don't have information. They don't have enough information about you as a parent. That's not the core of their relationship, is how accurately they can describe you and your likes and your dislikes. They know some of that stuff, and that's great. But the core of a child's relationship with the parent, it's this different kind of knowing. They know you because they're close to you. And it's what we call trust. Trust shapes a child's understanding of their parent. When we have secure attachment to God, it gives us this courage to go out into the world, to explore, to take risks, to try things, and know that we can always return to the source to find our true sustenance, to find our true value. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom. So it's not your desires that make you a good Christian. And it's not your perception, how you see the world, that makes you a good Christian. And it's not your intellect, how much you understand, that makes you a Christian. It's unlearning and being able to return to a childlike posture. was reading this in my Advent devotional from Brendan Manning. He says, the shipwrecked, on the contrary, reach out for that passing plank with the desperation of the drowning. Adrift on an angry sea, in a state of utter helplessness and vulnerability, the shipwrecked never asked what they could do to merit the plank and inherit the kingdom of dry land. They knew that there was absolutely nothing any of them could do. Like little children, they simply received the plank as a gift. And little children are precisely those who haven't done anything. Unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not suggesting that heaven is a vast playground for infants. Children are our model because they have no claim of heaven. If they are close to God, Simon Tugwell says, it is not because they are innocent, but because they are incompetent. And so this becomes the core image for our relationship with God. And I always felt with this psalm, that last line, Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. That always felt like a throwaway line, like it was just kind of tagged on. Like David's like, well, I got to make this more Jewish. Like, let's just say something about Israel. But then I actually, when I sat with it, allowed the psalm to keep stirring things up within me, I recognized how much it makes sense. That Israel is saying, or David is saying to Israel, and by extension to us, when you have this central image as your core understanding of who God is and who you are to God, you can be confident of the future. You can be confident. Remember, for us, hope is not this vague, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope for us is a confidence that God is a God of history and that God is going to do what God has promised and that we are going to be drawn into the new heavens and the new earth someday. We don't know how, we can't understand it, and we actually teeter on some very dangerous territory when we become overly confident about how we think God is going to save the world, but we trust that God is going to do that. So the foundation of all spiritual practice is to rest in the arms of Mother God. Now, some of you see that word there already, and it maybe feels gross. Feels like kind of New Agey, right? What's that HBO? What is it? Love is One. Did you like it?
No.
Okay. Good. Keep yourself pure and away from all those things. But, you know, like the Mother God image, you know, it's like sometimes that can be really hard for us. We don't get a lot of maternal imagery in Scripture, but it is there. There is constant, like El Shaddai, one of the names for God, literally translated means the many-breasted one. And it's this idea of like receiving sustenance from God. And I think as many of us have damaged relationships to the word father, because our fathers were distant or disinterested or abusive. And so when we speak of Father God, that can be a really hard one, and that's something that God desires to heal in many of us. But we also have to examine our relationship to the word mother and the attachment that we have there. Do we have a secure attachment when we speak of God as our mother? What does that do in us? Because it is scriptural, it's part of our tradition. And for us to sit with that term and to allow it to be redeemed, is the core of the spiritual life. So God changes our desires. He changes what it is that we want out of life when we offer him our attention. God changes how we see the ideological lenses in our lives so we might perceive kingdom realities beneath the surface of mundane life. And we recognize that in one way God is unfathomable, but God is also incredibly approachable. And we set aside our compulsive need to gather information to learn how to trust. So your images of mother or father, they might be tainted, but your soul, the deepest, truest part of you, it knows perfection. It yearns for it. This is why you grieve. This is why you grieve your relationship with your father or you grieve your relationship with your mother, because the deepest part of you knows that you were sold short. But the beauty is what we don't receive in earthly relationships, we receive in fullness from our Heavenly One. It can only be found in God. So I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. I want to invite up those who are going to be serving. we come to the table as the children of God. You know, we come to the table. Some of us have this inner desire to try to explain why we deserve to be there. Some of us feel like we need to we feel like we're not supposed to be at the table. So we come to God and we're like, oh, I'm so sorry and I'm miserable and, you know, I probably shouldn't even be here. Like, some of us are like that woman that speaks to Jesus is like, yeah, maybe like the dogs get the crumbs. And we're like, well, maybe if I could just have the crumbs from the table, you know? The table challenges all the things that we think the Christian faith is about. And it invites us to come back to this central image that we are little children. And we come to the table not because we have anything to offer, not because we can explain it all, but because we are beloved. And we receive the body and blood of Christ broken for us, shed for us, as a testimony to all I can do. The only posture in this life that means anything is for me to come to God with my hands open, to receive a gift. So we're going to pray these ancient words, and I'm going to invite you to come to the table, starting in the front rows and working our way back. Let us pray. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to praise you, Father, for all your goodness and your love. When we turned away, you did not reject us. In Christ, you shared our life that we might live in him and he in us. On the night before he died, he came to the table with his friends, and taking bread, he gave you thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At the end of supper, taking the cup of wine, he gave you thanks and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Praise to you, Lord Jesus. Father, send your Holy Spirit on us now. May this bread and this cup be to us the body and blood of your dear Son. Your whole church throughout the world, we offer you this sacrifice of praise and lift our voice to join the song of heaven, forever praising you and saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of your faithful people is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers, which we offer before you for all members of your holy church, that in their vocation and ministry they may truly and devoutly serve you. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's come to the table and let's worship. Your eyes one more time. Just breathe in and out. Just let yourself be fully in this moment. You don't need to be thinking about lunch or New Year's Eve parties and what you're going to wear and all this. Just be here now with the Lord and with us. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The only necessary thing in life, the key to the entire spiritual journey, is the simplest and most profound thing of all, which is to live as children in the arms of our loving God. Nothing else matters. And when we learn how to live out of that place, it changes our desires. It changes how we see the world around us. It changes how we see other people. It changes the way that we think, how we build an understanding of what life is really about. And I think as we're heading into 2024, it's time to slow down, to come back to that which matters most, and to learn practices that help us to stay there and to build out from there the kind of life that God desires for us to live. So that's my challenge for you this week, is to start thinking about what kind of practices do I want to implement in 2024 to really focus in on what matters. What might the word that the Lord wants to speak over my life for this year, what might that word or phrase be that can help to guide my intimacy with Him? So next week we finish up the Christmas season with Epiphany, with the coming of the Magi, which I'm so terribly excited about. The 14th, we're gonna speak of the church vision. You know, our leaders came together in October and we kind of felt like this is where the Lord's leading us, and then we're gonna seek vision for each one of us on the 21st. I highly encourage you all to put those dates on your calendar to be here so that we can set off 2024 on the right foot.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.